You can have a seat.
If you want me to come back.
Good morning. My name is Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. We're very excited to have you with us this Sunday morning. I want to reiterate what Daryl said earlier about Chris DeSabato, our chief of staff. If some of you come in on New Heights time, so you're a little late, maybe didn't hear that the tumor that they found that they said was sarcoma, which, as you know, is cancer, and, well, you might know, you might not, was benign. And so that was just such a wonderful praise to God, and thank you for all of your prayers. Even just the briefest moment of prayer is magnificent and is a wonderful aroma to God. And so I thank all of you for joining us in a time of need and prayer. We are beginning a new journey, and it is a new year, and we wanted to do something a little different this year. And we really tried to search for what we were doing and the direction that God was leading us. And I really felt like God was telling us to not rush, but to spend time and to focus and to concentrate and to immerse. And what I came out with was the book of Matthew, that we would walk through the book of Matthew together, that we would begin a journey. There's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. And we will walk through those chapters together, with the exception of chapter 1. And I'll get to that in a reason why in a second. But, you know, it's clearly not going to take us 28 weeks, because there is way too much information to fly through it. There may be some Sundays where we hit chapter, 12. And that's it. Chapter 12 is done in 1 week. But there may be other Sundays where chapter 5, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, takes 4 or 5 Sundays to get through. So we're not going to rush through it. We are going to take our time. And I am prayerfully trying to let God tell me when to start and when to stop, where I fit in and what I do. And I encourage you, I think the beautiful things about this is you know where we are. If you are gone for 3 weeks, you will still know that we're in Matthew. And so I just encourage you to read Matthew. It's 28 chapters. It may take you a while, a few days to read that. That's okay. But read it and be familiar with it, and maybe read it again, so that if you're gone for a while and you come back and we're on Matthew 6, you're like, oh yeah, I've already read that twice. So I know what you're talking about. And you can jump right back in. And we'll also on the website be posting where we are and what we're doing. Daryl and I are both big technology fans, and we're trying to figure out how to do an iPhone app for New Heights where you can click it and you will know exactly where we are. If anyone has familiarity with making an app, you might. come and see us, Whit Runyon, after the service. We would love to do that. So we're trying to incorporate different ways, different means to let you know. Whereas in W5, your complaint was you never knew where we were. Gone is that excuse. You will know we are in Matthew. So we'll be walking through the book of Matthew. As I said, I'm starting halfway through chapter 2. And the reason I'm not going back to do chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 is that is the Christmas story. And as you might be aware, we just finished the Christmas story. And for my ADD-ness, sense, whatever, I couldn't go back and do it again. Now, not to say that there's not a lot in that. And we didn't touch all of it during the Christmas story. We didn't talk about the genealogy, that type stuff. I'm just saying, for my own sanity, I'm moving ahead with chapter 2:13. So, if you want to go back and reread 1 to 2:13, please do so. It's not that long. Brief history of Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Does that mean it was the first written gospel? No, not necessarily. The Gospel of Matthew was, there's a lot of historical debate about all of the books of the Bible, about who wrote them, when they were written, where they were written, to whom were they written, all these different things. Some of the, in the New Testament especially, some of like the Pauline letters, while attributed to Paul, were not necessarily written by Paul. They probably could have been written by one of Paul's disciples in the name of Paul. Common practice during that time. Matthew, some people say we're trying to like finagle this, but there's really not much that debate. Pretty much people believe that the disciple Matthew is the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. There are some voices out there, but they are few. There's a little derision as to when he wrote it. Some people have suggested that he was the writer of Q. If you remember some time ago, we talked about this elusive gospel known as Q. And it's a source where Mark pulled a lot of things from. Q essentially is a gathering of the sayings of Jesus. And they really don't know who wrote it. Some people say Matthew did. Others do not. I don't know. But what most scholars agree is that Matthew was not the first written. In fact, Mark was. Mark was the first gospel that was written between 45 and 60 AD, anywhere between those times. Matthew then was written anywhere from 46 and on up until about AD 70. Other scholars will say even later, like 80 or 85. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, because I find it fascinating, and I know some of you do also. However, y'all are very few. The reason I'm telling you all of this is because, you know, there's authorship, there's proof, there's things that go into it. There's reasons why Matthew is written the way Matthew is written. There's reasons, there's things that Matthew is trying to get across. If you know the background, when certain things happen, you'll go, aha, that's because Matthew was this type of guy. That's because he was writing for this audience. Now, the time period in which he wrote, some people say it was before AD 70. AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed. Matthew talks significantly about the temple. He talks about the temple tax. He talks about the Sadducees a lot, who ran the temple, who had great power during that time. Once the temple was gone, the Sadducees were no longer really an issue. The temple tax obviously wasn't there. So a lot of people say that it was before that. He also was a tax collector. So in his gospel, that's the only story of Jesus paying the tax. The other guys don't pay attention to that because they're not fans of tax, I'm sure. But the tax collector is like, we got to get this on the records. You also see that it's kind of laid out in a specific function, like somebody who is a type A accountant type tax person would have done. He wrote it in different groups of things. In the genealogy, there's three groups of 14 generations and different things like that. One of his biggest concerns, the group of people that he was really writing to was the Jewish audience. He was very, very concerned that the Jewish audience would know Jesus as the Messiah. That they would see him as kind of like a Moses, but greater. Because Moses, you know, is a big deal for the Jewish population. And so he sets up his gospel in kind of that fashion. There's five different sections of the Gospel of Matthew. Five groupings of the teachings of Jesus. And a lot of people believe that he set this up so that people would hearken back to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, which are attributed to Moses. There are many times when he tells stories that highlight this aspect of Jesus, because it's important to him for the Jews to know Jesus Christ is God, the Messiah. He also wants them to know that it's not just about them, that there's more to it than just the Jewish people. He is the only gospel writer that uses the word church. He uses it twice. The other gospels don't talk about the church in that term. But he sets it up as kind of this community of believers that's important. And he doesn't just leave it at the Jews. He opens it up even from the very beginning of his gospel to the rest of the world. So that's the history of Matthew. Chapter 1 of Matthew is the genealogy. This is very important to a Jew, to see the branch from which Jesus comes, to see that he does indeed have a lineage back to King David, because that is highly important. So Matthew is setting this up as, right out of the gate, here is my proof that he's the Messiah. Now let me tell you about him. He really wants it to be I don't know, taken in as not just some stories, but as something more than that. And so begins the story with the genealogy. He goes into the birth narrative, and then we get to chapter 2 with the Magi. the wise men. Now, I just said that we're not going to talk about them, but I will a little bit. If you remember that there were two instances before the wise men come into the scene of God coming to someone in a dream, of God appearing to someone in a dream. Remember, he comes to Joseph after Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, and he's like, whoa, what's going on? I'm just going to leave her. He comes to Joseph in a dream. He's like, it's okay. It was me. Let's move on. You're going to call him Jesus. We're going to, he's my son. Like, no pressure there, Joseph, whatever. Just move ahead and go on with the plan. And then the Magi come. They come from, it says, an eastern land, from a far-off place in an eastern land. They make their appearance before the Christ child after having visited King Herod, who says, hey, when you're done with him, come back and tell me where you find him. They are visited by God in a dream and told to go home a different direction, which they obey. Then we get to chapter 2:13, and where the fun begins. Now, we're about to see a clip of a video that I would like to caution parents who have children in here. It's pretty graphic. So if you have kids in here, this is your time to exit them out. It's chapter 2, verse 16 is where the slaughter occurs. And it is somewhat graphic and intense of a scene. I hesitated showing it because of this reason, but I was told by a few people this morning, you know what? The Bible is graphic. It's intense. Stacy Smith said, when you read it in words, it's one thing, but when you see it, it's a completely different occurrence. So this is your time to kind of, escort, if you would like, your child out. We'll show the video. It won't be in the parlor. And then I'll give the all clear sign, the ha ha to Kevin, and Kevin will open the doors back, for the kids. And, I don't regret showing this at the first service. Actually, there was a few kids that stayed behind, one that left, and I didn't hear anything from the parents. I did go, are you sure? And they said, yes, because it really isn't that intense, but it's kind of borderline. So I just want to make that clear. But I think it's important to know and important to see where God moves and how God moves. It was a much quicker delay last service because there was only one kid that left. Tommy, you're right there, Alex. And Alex is gone. Anybody else? All right. If I didn't do that, I would have gotten so many phone calls and emails. But here is a section from, it's word for word from the scripture, and the little 2:13 and 2:14 will be there as the narrator, Matthew, tells his story.
And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
As the father of a 2.5-year-old boy, this affects me a lot differently than it did years ago. Wow. And seeing it in that light, and some of you may go, that wasn't that big of a deal. But seeing in that light changes my perception of the story. And we'll get into that second part of it in just a moment. In verse 13, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up and flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to try to kill the child. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Now, this dream occurrence right here is the third time that an angel has appeared to someone in a dream in just two chapters of Matthew's gospel. Twice to Joseph, once to the Magi. A little bit later, you will have the fourth and fifth time, still in chapter two, that an angel of the Lord appears to someone in a dream. And the reason I'm highlighting these occurrences is because I almost went this direction and down this road today because of a conversation I had last night with some people. We were having dinner at my home with another couple, and we had this conversation probably about an hour long about dreams and visions and God's movement in this world. And a lot of people, that weirds them out when we start talking about that kind of stuff. Dreams, God coming to you in a dream, having a vision of something. We're starting to skate on that borderline of, all right, Crocker, I was with you, now you've gone weird. And to be quite honest with you, that is kind of the borderline that I walk all of the time. I see this stuff, I know this stuff, and yet I still find it a little out of my grasp. Not because that I don't believe that it occurs, just because it's so contrary to what I have been told and taught in Christianity for the past many, many, many years. There are many denominations, there are many teachers, there are many Christian leaders who proclaim that the time of visions and dreams has ended, that the time of healings has ended, that the time of God's true movement and interaction with the world is over until Christ comes back. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I believe that God still speaks to people. I believe that God still comes to people in dreams, in visions. I believe that God still heals people. I believe that God's presence is here on this earth, moving the same way it was when the disciples walked, when Matthew wrote this gospel. The problem is we're not as in tune to it as they were, because it's been beat out of us primarily. It's been taught away from our knowledge and our capacity, and it seems something so alien. The truth is, I've had many dreams where God has spoken to me in one form or fashion. The fact that I am up here standing preaching to you today is the result of God finally telling me in a dream, after me going la 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 for many years, it's time to go to seminary. And I went. There have been dreams after that where God clearly was speaking to me, and I woke up knowing that it was the voice of God. There was one time when I had a dream that is so vivid in my mind right now, and it was years and years ago, about Jesus Christ returning. And I saw him coming out of the sky, and it was this great, brilliant light. And Jenna and I were standing together, and we were so excited, and we were high-fiving and hugging one another and all of this stuff. And I woke up with such joy and peace. Not because I believe Christ is coming right now. Not because I even think, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that Jenna and I will on this earth see Christ coming. I don't know. Maybe it just means that I know we are secure in our faith and I know where we will be. I have no idea. But I know when I woke up that next morning, whatever worries from the previous day that were there were gone. I know that God still moves and speaks in dreams and visions. I know that God still heals. And I think Matthew is trying. There's a great importance in this because Matthew is already in two chapters. He will have mentioned it five times. I think that's significant. But I want to go a different direction. So he gets a dream, and obviously it's not his first dream from God, so he's kind of maybe a little used to the, as Daryl called it, the mag light shining upon him. And it says, get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, because this is going to happen. And do you see his response? It's not like, well, let's think about this. No, he gets up that night and leaves. This is a man of faith, a man who doesn't question God. He gets the warning from God and he gets up and he goes. And that had to have been an arduous journey. Something I can't stand going to see my parents in Dallas because it's a 5-hour drive. I can't imagine the travel that must have occurred from Israel to Egypt. Plus, he said, go to Egypt. I'm sure Joseph was like, you want me to go where? Do you remember what they did to us? I mean, they weren't really nice to us. In fact, we had to escape through the parting of a sea. And you want me to go back there? No, he just goes. I also don't think that automatically as this angel appeared and he wakes up, he's like, Hosea 11:1. That's the prophet who says, I will bring my son out of Egypt. I don't think automatically, he probably knew Hosea 11:1, but I don't think he automatically went there. Because if somebody tells you in the middle of the night to get up and run, you're not going, wait a minute, I remember some scripture. What was it? Hosea, oh yes, honey, we need to get up. He had a faith that gave him the courage to carry him forward. And so they left. Now what this does is it opens up something magnificent that Matthew is showing you here. Because of the faith of Joseph and because God chose to take Jesus to Egypt, what it does, after the Magi have just gone off to the east, now Jesus goes to the west to Egypt. What Matthew is kind of showing you here and painting this picture is Jesus isn't here for just Israel. Jesus didn't come for just the Jews. Jesus came for the world. Think about it. The Magi have just come. They're not believers in God. They're from a foreign land. They're astrologers. They're into science. They find this thing that they find interesting, that this King of Kings, so they're going to follow it. They get to Jesus and they're floored. God visits them in a dream and they risk their lives by going home a different way than instead of going to Herod. So they go back to their home in a distant land. Maybe it's Babylon, maybe it's Syria, wherever. They go to this land in the east. You don't think they're going to keep that story to themselves, do you? That's a life-changing event. They're going to be sharing about Jesus Christ. When they get home to this foreign land, people are going to hear about God. And then you have Jesus going the other direction. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go into Egypt, to this land where the Jews were held captive, this land of torture and slavery, this land that God had to physically free them from. One, it's saying God is going to Egypt. We're cool now. Your sins are forgiven. And the second thing is, I think it signifies truly that Egypt and the world are a part of the story of Christ. Now, Christ comes back to Israel. His ministry is there. He works with Jews. Yes. But then once he releases them, once he releases us into the world, he's like, go into all the world. I've already done it. I've been there. Now it's your time to break free and from the branches. He went back to recruit a team. He built a team and then he sent them out. But what Matthew is painting the picture here is he's telling the Jews, this is the Messiah, Hosea 11:1. Remember that. This is the guy, one of the flags that you should pick up on. And it's not just about you. It's about the entire world. So there he goes. He goes to Egypt. And we're at verse 16. Herod was furious when he learned that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under because the wise men had told him the star first appeared at about that time. Herod's brutal action fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. A cry of anguish is heard in Ramah. Weeping and mourning, unrestrained, Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. Now, here he's pulling in a few different things. He's pulling in Jeremiah, and this is another one of the flags pointing towards the Messiah. There's all of these flags and posts in the Old Testament for Jews to see and to read and say, hey, this really is the guy. And Matthew, right from the beginning, the genealogy, he's like, look at this. I can't lay it out for you any better. And then he starts throwing in these Old Testament scriptures after scriptures that point as Jesus to the Messiah. So he gets to this one that Jeremiah says. And what this harkens back to is Genesis, book 35. And what's going on here is this is when Rachel has Benjamin. They are traveling to Bethlehem. She begins to have labor pains. She has the baby and is dying because of the childbirth. With her last breath, she names their son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. The father changes his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel dies. Father puts a memorial there in Bethlehem. For Rachel. So when Jeremiah says this, when Matthew hearkens back, a cry of anguish is heard in Ramah. Ramah is the city of Saul. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Rachel is weeping. He is yelling loudly and clearly to the Jews, this is the guy you're looking for. But then what do you say about the slaughter? What do you say about such an atrocity? First off, you say that if it really happened, because this is historical criticism, if it really happened, why aren't there more historical documents telling the story of this outside of this? Why isn't there more written about it? Well, probably a few reasons. One, it wasn't like they had YouTube. It wasn't like it was a 24-hour news cycle and people were there immediately on the scene with cameras. And then the news just spread throughout the world in an instant. It was a different time. Bethlehem was small, really small. Even if the surrounding areas, it's not like it's the suburbs. It's not like San Antonio and the surrounding areas. You know, no. It's not like DFW. It's like Bethlehem and then some Bedouins scattered in the wilderness. So if you follow that line, then how many 2-year-old and under boys were actually there? The number must have been very small. That doesn't erase the fact that it was a horrendous act. That doesn't erase the fact that there was just weeping and sorrow. That doesn't erase the fact that those children experienced this moment of just utter disbelief as they're ripped from their mothers. The tremendous pain that they must have felt at that age to be torn from their mothers in such a violent fashion. That doesn't erase the heartache felt by those mothers who have their babies ripped from them and then watch as they are put to death. So what do you do with that? When you say that this is a love story, what do you do with a story like that? So often we ask God, why? Why would you do that? I'm not even talking about this. I'm talking about our own lives. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to me? Why would you cause this to happen? Why are you removing your hand from me? What have I done to you to cause this to happen? I'm sure those mothers must have been thinking the same thing. For the babies, they were in heaven. They were the first martyrs for Christ. Essentially, if you want to look at it this way, that Jesus was gathering his army together. These are the first recruits. Daryl came up to me after the first service and he said, man, wouldn't it be cool one day? Someone else brought this to mind for him a long time ago. Said, wouldn't it be cool one day to walk up to some guy in heaven and go, hey, man, what's your story? And the guy goes, I was one of the boys. Wow. Dude, what a witness, what a testimony. How cool would it be to have a conversation with that kid? But then you're like, well, but why? Why did these little boys have to die in such a violent fashion so that Christ could get away? I don't know. I don't know if it was to fulfill what Jeremiah said, hearkening back to Rachel and to Benjamin. I don't know. I don't know why. I know that I have moments in my own life with Gracie that I've experienced those questions of why. Why, God, would you do this? I've given my life to serve you. I constantly, no matter how many times you knock me down, I get back up and I bring your message of hope and peace and healing to the people. And God, why are you continuing to remove your hand from my daughter so that she's not saying daddy, so that she's not eating, so that the nights when we're sitting on our knees before her crib, we're going, why is she still in a crib? She's four. Why? The truth is, I don't know. Truth is, I don't know. I don't know why God chooses to do what God does. But I know this, that God has so much greater vision than I do. I know that God has so much more love for my daughter than I do. I know that God had so much more love for these little boys than their mothers could even fathom. And because of that, even in the darkness of those nights, there is a light that shines forth. Even in those moments of struggle, when I ask those questions, why God? I get to fall back in the fact that I don't have to have an answer. Because I know that God loves me enough to one day show me. I know that God loves me enough to one day take me to a better place. I know that one day, because God's love is so great, that Gracie will be healed. So when I read through this section, and this is a terrible section to read for as a parent, to run through this section, and I don't know if some of you who have read through it kind of skim past it. I don't know if you've put on this little mindset where it didn't really happen. It's just a metaphor for something else, or I don't know what your reaction is to this. But as you continue to read the gospel story and you continue to walk in your relationship with Christ, there will be those moments when you face these circumstances. And maybe it's cancer, maybe it's unemployment, maybe it's infidelity, maybe it's bankruptcy, whatever it is, there's going to be a moment when you ask that question, why? When the darkness seems to surround you. And let me tell you, if you're open to it and you allow God to move in your life, those are the moments when that light will pierce through the darkness and will be so comforting and so loving and so peaceful that you will be able to get up off of the ground. I don't know why, but I'm still moving forward in the love of Christ. That's my prayer, is in those darkest moments, we may allow God's light to shine through. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for being in our lives. Lord, I thank you so much that you love us so dearly that even in the midst of our darkness, God, you are there with your light, with your arms to reach out around us. God, as we are believers in Jesus Christ, help us to go forth as sons and daughters of light, that even in the darkness, we may grasp hold of something greater and more dear, that we may see and feel your presence. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is that source of light. Amen.